I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Philippians chapter 2. And our theme for the year across the whole of the Shofar movement is being one. And so what we do on a Wednesday in a small group and then on a Sunday will often fit that theme. So keep that in mind. Keep unity in mind as we read together from Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then Paul quotes what is many believed by many to be a hymn, a very early Christian hymn, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are one, Father, Son, Spirit, and that that unity is our model, our example, and the unity of which we can also be a part. God, I thank you that because of the cross, we're able to be one with you, that we're reconciled, we're reunited with the God who made us. And even now, as we consider your word, bring us to you, bring us closer to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. When did you last lose a key? Some people have key finders because they lose keys very often. And I lost the car key. I lost this one. We went to visit my sister. And Sally wasn't there. Often if we go together, we'll take a key each and at least we have a spare. But it was the only one and we were about 200 miles away from here. And I knew I needed to be back for the service on Sunday morning. And Saturday night, I lost this key somewhere in Derbyshire. I could be a bit more specific. It was somewhere in Glossop, which is a town within Derbyshire between Manchester and Sheffield. And I didn't know where, but I remembered walking along an alleyway from the house where my sister lives with her children, and then going to the shop. So I went back to that shop, and the key had been handed in there. Whether that would happen in London, I'm not sure. There's so many shops and so many alleyways that it would be a bit harder. But other than losing keys, what do we do with them? We use them. And what did I not do that I should have done? Keep them safe. And what had I done, but because I was there alone, I didn't have with me? a spare. Okay, so keys are to be used, are to be kept safe, and are to be reproduced. Now, not reproduced ad infinitum and not given to anybody else, otherwise it defeats the purpose of the key. But for this building, we've got three sets of keys. So when we come, and for those of us that come at 10 o'clock, we perhaps don't realise that the band come here a couple of hours earlier just to get this room ready and to make sure that the sound works. So we know that... So thank you to the band for doing that this morning. So that even if one person's away, we've still got a set of keys so that we can open up. So keys need to be used, need to be kept safe, and need to be reproduced appropriately. What do you do with an obstacle? Move it. Or go around it, or go over it. What? There's one more thing that you can do with an obstacle. I'd class jumping as going over, I think. Well, there's one more thing you can do with an obstacle. Excellent, Dong. Blow it up. You can demolish the obstacle. Okay. Now, the sermon, I don't have slides, but the sermon's entitled Keys and Obstacles to Unity. Keys and Obstacles to Unity. Because what Paul does in this passage is gives us a number of keys, and then he also mentions a few obstacles to unity. So our theme for the year is being one. Now, what does being one mean? It means being one with Christ and being one in Christ. So if we're followers of Jesus, we first of all have to know who and where he is and where he's going in order to follow him. But because we do it together, we need also to know which group of followers do I belong to? So one part of the body will do one thing and another part of the body will do another. Every cell in my body has the same DNA. Grateful to God that there's no cancerous cells in my body, because that's the issue with cancer. There's a change in identity. There's a different DNA. Every cell in my body has the same DNA, even though the cells in my body look very different and do very different things. So that's why if you're in a certain church, you will do things a certain way. And then if you maybe move cities or move nations and you end up in a different church, then you have to get used to doing things a different way. If there was a graft from some of my skin cells into a different part of my body, they would have to acclimatize to their new location. But it's right that different parts of the body of Christ, different churches, do things differently. We don't all have to look the same in order to serve the same purpose. But Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and he says in verse 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, that's what makes them church. They're united with Christ. And then he goes on from that, if you have any encouragement, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, then make my joy complete. So his joy had begun because this church was planted. He was involved in planting that church. And he says to this church, make my joy complete. And then he gives a few keys, many of them in verse 2 of chapter 2, where he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, remember I mentioned the couple who started Shofar, Fred and Lucille May. And the first time that Fred rebuked me, corrected me, was with this verse. Because I'd spent over 30 years in different churches, and then I joined this church and shortly after became a leader in this church. And this is the verse that Fred very gently used to correct and rebuke me. He said to me, he didn't need to say it, he just referred me to the verse. I need to be like-minded, I need to have the same love, I need to be one in spirit and purpose. And there's a few keys to unity right there. Like-mindedness is the first. So Dong and Charlotte's marriage is likely to succeed because they're like-minded. They both are going into this marriage knowing that there's a third party who's more important than to each one of them than the other. Now, if you say that to someone who doesn't have a frame of reference for God as Trinity or for Christian marriage, they'll think it's a recipe for disaster. It's like having somebody in the middle of them. How can that make this union stronger? But if each of them holds tightly to Christ, knowing that it's he who brought them together, then they'll be tightly joined to one another. So the example that Fred uses is if we get too close to one another, we see each other's faults and can react and withdraw from one another. But if we keep Christ between us, then it prevents us from focusing too much on the other's faults. We're first joined to Christ and then to each other. That's true in Christian marriage, and it's true for church. We're first joined to Christ. So we can't be one with each other until we're one with Christ. If our purpose is to follow Christ, then that's our purpose. So the third key is a like-mindedness, to know what we're doing. The reason that we talk about our church vision, which you may have seen on your way in, to reach nations and generations through disciple-making, leadership development, and church planting, is so that we can have that like-mindedness. It's so that anybody knows from the first time they visit this church, no matter how many times they visit before they decide to join, they know that that's what we're doing. We are reaching nations and reaching generations, and we do it by three means. We make disciples, we develop leaders, and we plant churches. A like-mindedness will keep us together. Who else needs to be like-minded? So think back to maybe the sporting activities over the weekend or the political activities during the week. Where is unity needed? You can shout out anything. Okay. In any political party, there's a need for unity. In marriage, there's a need for unity. In our nation at this time, we have a need for unity. So there was, if you think back to the beginning of the year, none of us knew that there would be the terror attacks that there have been. None of us knew that we would have a general election and then that a new government would have to be formed. It throws people. A lack of unity throws people. If you think about children in a home, a lack of unity between their parents will throw them because they don't know to whom their loyalty should go. Or if the instructions are different, if the values are different, they don't know which values they have to uphold. Anybody watch any sport yesterday? England, they won a couple, they drew one. I mean, they won at rugby union, they won at cricket, they drew at football. A sports team needs unity. Everyone needs to know what their purpose is in that team. And I don't know if you've been part of a sports team or a political party, but we're all part of this nation. Even if we're just visiting this nation, we're part of this nation. Unity will be of benefit to everyone. Unity is of benefit to everyone. Now, if you know scripture and you know about the Tower of Babel, then you'll know that unity can be good or bad. So read, you can have a read in your own time of Genesis chapter 11. There was a unity in Germany before the Second World War, which was a negative unity. And unity can be so powerful that God had to intervene in the Tower of Babel. God had to intervene because this is what God said. If, as one people speaking the same language, it's Genesis 11, verse 6, one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, and nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Unity is very important. And then, if unity can be used negatively, we need to make sure that the unity we have as church is firstly present and then used for positive. So as we focus this year on being one, and it's good that we've not had we didn't have a marriage last year when our theme was God's building, but we do have a marriage in the congregation this year when our theme is being one. It's a good example for all of us to think about what it means to be one. So what does it mean to be one? It means to be like-minded. And then Paul continues, he says, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. One of the best compliments that I've heard about Shofar as a church is someone who said, and they're not part of the church, but their family member is, and they said, Shofar's like a stick of rock. Wherever you go through it, you're going to get the same. Now, that's a compliment to a church because what it describes from someone who's looking from outside and encountered and experienced us is that we have this unity of purpose. We're like-minded. We're one in spirit and purpose. So the first key is like-mindedness, and the second key is unity, to be united. And Paul unpacks that a little. It's not a uniformity. It's not that we all agree on everything. It's that we agree on what we need to agree on. If you agree with the vision to reach nations and generations through disciple-making, leadership development, church planting, and you can uphold these values, passion for Jesus, people to serve, power of belief, purpose to pursue. What that means is we don't serve that vision and that end justifies any means. We cannot compromise any of these values as we serve that vision. If you agree with that vision and you can uphold these values, then you can be part of this church. We don't have to agree on everything. If you can do those, it doesn't matter if we disagree on other things. How to educate children, whether Christian schooling or public schooling or private schooling. Christians can vote for different political parties and still be united. I know Christians who are part of political parties, and I nearly went into politics when I was studying medicine. I unexpectedly did politics for a couple of years. I did student politics and local politics and medical politics, and the question I asked myself was, I did it full time for a couple of years in the middle of a medical degree, and then I found myself asking the question, am I not going to end up working as a doctor, but am I going to end up going into politics? And there were a couple of parties that were courting me, if you like, and I remember very clearly being compelled almost not to align myself to any one party. And it was only a little bit after that we had a congregation in Tooting. We were part of Wandsworth Borough at that time, and there was a group of church leaders who represented the council, who are political, to the churches and also the churches to the council, and I was asked to join that group. And I remember just thinking, thank God for the warning, not to align myself politically before being then asked to join this group of church leaders representing churches to the council. But I know another church minister who stood as an MP, and I haven't checked the results to find out if he was elected this last week. Christians can have very different political persuasions and still be united. It's not a case that in order to join this church you have to agree on everything. That's not the case. There's a diversity of opinions on a whole range of issues. It's not uniformity that we all agree on everything, but unity. We can vote differently, we can have different opinions, and yet still we can be united. it's what's most important? Is my family tradition most important? Is my cultural perspective most important? Is my political persuasion most important? Or is it that my allegiance to Christ trumps all of those? Because if my allegiance to Christ trumps a political persuasion or a cultural preference or a family tradition, then that's the one that will win. And provided we're all in that place, we can have this like-mindedness, we can have the same love, the same spirit, and the same purpose. Like-mindedness is the first key. Unity of love, spirit, and purpose is the second. And then the third, it's in verse 7. Basically, I could say this. If we want to know how to be united, follow Jesus' example. That's what Paul's saying. But I'm just unpacking that a little. So Paul says, our attitudes should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. What is the nature of a servant? It's an easy question. Okay. Devoted to the master, and Jesus' master was his father. Okay. Jesus' master was God the Father. The nature of a servant is to serve. That's what being a servant means. So I remember Fred saying, we were different leaders from the different congregations and we gathered together. And it's just a very simple statement, but it stuck with me. The key to servant leadership is to serve. So we want to be leaders and we talk about servant leadership and talk about what does that look like, but the key to it is to serve. So we serve one another. Nigel and Lara have served us this morning by facilitating our praise and worship. Jackie's serving the children now by teaching them. Mel's, she also came early to provide the refreshments. And what we do now is important while we're a few people, because what we do now will determine the culture that we reproduce. So that's why it's important. That's why we go through quite a sophisticated setup. That's why we have somebody teaching the children every week. And as they develop, we might have to have two teachers because they're at different stages of development. If we're serious about our vision to reach nations and generations. That's why we put a lot of effort into things, even though now we're a small congregation, because this is what we'll reproduce. We will reproduce as we grow. So we serve. Take any opportunity to serve. If you don't know which one, then perhaps just ask a small group leader. Ask Sally or myself, how can I serve? There's lots of ways that we can serve, not just on a Sunday, but during the week as well. Serving is the third key. Like-mindedness, unity, serving. And then Paul goes on, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Not just any humility, but extreme humility is a key to unity. So, a humility that says, even if I have a position as your leader, I will serve you. Because that's what Jesus modeled to us. He took upon himself the nature of a servant and became obedient to death. He humbled himself. Humility, even to the extreme, even to the point of humiliation. Now, not always, but are we willing to be humiliated as Jesus was for the sake of serving somebody else? Galatians 3, verse 13, it's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus knew that verse. He knew that he was making himself a curse when he went to the cross. It's something he didn't want to do. But because his nature is to serve, his nature was to do the will of his master, not his own will. He said to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, take this cup away from me, but yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was not just humiliated but cursed when he was on the cross. And then one more key before we look at a couple of obstacles. So remember, as we go through these keys, so take any one of them, serving. What do we do with it? We use the key, we serve. We keep it safe. We make sure that someone keeps me accountable to serving. I tell my small group leader, I'm going to serve in this way for the next while. And even if I don't want to get up early on a Sunday morning or don't want to go and shop on a Saturday to get the refreshments ready for Sunday, I will still do it. We keep it safe and then we copy it. We teach others to do the same. That's why I like the fact that we have the children with us for as long as we do. Not the whole time. They wouldn't be able to listen to my voice for 20 minutes. But they can be with us for as long as they are because we want to copy this. We want them to learn. We want them to see that we put money in the offering. Even if most of us do it electronically or we give most of our money electronically, I think it's important for the children to see because they don't, thankfully yet, have bank accounts and sit at a computer. They don't know what goes on behind the scenes. But what they do know is what we see, what we model to them here on a Sunday. So with keys, remember, we use them, we keep them safe, we reproduce them. So in serving, we do it, we make sure that we do it, we keep it safe, we make sure that we serve, and then we copy it, we model it to others. In verse 4, so it's going back a little bit in the chapter, Paul says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we mentioned this a little bit last week when we talked about God being our supply and other people being our support. God also supports us, but we cannot look to people to be our supply. If Don and Charlotte look to the other, each of them looks to the other to meet their needs, there'll be two broken people, there'll be a broken person, each one of them will be a broken person going to another broken person trying to make themselves whole. But if each one of them goes to God, there'll be two broken people together going to the God who made them and knows how to remake them. And marriage will be tough. We've told it you many times, but I'm just saying it publicly for the benefit of everyone. Fred says, when you marry, you don't just step out of your comfort zone. You will be stepping out of your comfort zone. I think you're seeing that already. But you're stepping into a war zone. Sophisa prayed this earlier. You step into a war zone because marriage reflects God. And anything that reflects God will be opposed. I think that's what's behind the redefinition of marriage, more than anything else, is an attempt to redefine God, an attempt to change what God has instituted to represent himself. And that which represents himself most completely on earth is church and marriage. Paul says, look also to the interests of others. He doesn't say, do not look to your own interests. So I mentioned this last week, when you're on a plane, you're told, if you travel with children, to first put your own mask on before you then put the mask onto the child. It's no good me trying to put a mask onto a child, because I might die while trying to do it, to be frank. I first have to make sure I've got my own supply before I then make sure that others have theirs. So Paul says, look also to the interests of others. We have to look after ourselves. We can't look after others if we don't know how to look after ourselves. And if you're not yet married and you want to be, then it's a good thing to do, just to keep on learning from God. How can I better look after myself before you give me somebody else to look after? We waited quite a while after we were married before having children. And I don't know whether Dong and Charlotte plan to have children, and if so, how long they might wait. But there's a season for everything. Their engagement isn't a particularly long one, but there's a season for it. There's a season for singleness. There's a season for marriage without children. There's a season for most marriages where there are children. And there's different lengths of seasons for different people. But whichever season we're in, when it comes to church, it's all the same. So whether I'm a parent and I've got, like Sally and I have 5 children, we're still in church as members and leaders, and specifically in our case as pastors, to serve. So all these keys, we can all use them. It doesn't matter what our purpose is. It doesn't matter what our season is. So there was a culture a little while ago that after marriage you couldn't serve, and people were quoting a verse from the Old Testament out of context where soldiers wouldn't go to battle for a while after being married. The reason that soldiers didn't go to battle for a while after being married is so that they could reproduce at least and have some time with their wife before going to battle and ending up dead. It's not that when Don and Charlotte marry, they'll stop now. They'll probably have a honeymoon and take a break and good, enjoy it. But when you come back, there'll be lots of work to do. We look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in terms of supply, I put my own mask on before I put a mask on to a child. But in terms of the meal tray, I'll serve the children before I serve myself. I'm not going to die if I miss a meal. But I will die if I don't get my oxygen supply to my brain. Within a couple of minutes, I'll be dead and not much good to myself or to anyone else. We are allowed to look after ourselves. It's not... I remember one church leader said he had his first day off in a long time. He's someone who makes so much money in business that he's able to lead a large church, not in this country, and then travel all the world with his business. But he said on the one day off he took, went to the golf course with his son, he saw lots of his congregation. And I think, oh, that's what you do all day. It's good for pastors. It's good for all of us. We have to look after ourselves. If I allowed myself to be kind of... If I didn't attend to my physical and mental and spiritual needs, I wouldn't be able to be very much good as a pastor of this congregation. We have to look to our own needs, but also to the interests of others. And that also means, as concerned as I am for my needs to be met, I have that same concern for others. It's also of the same level. It's as important to me that your needs are met as my needs are met. Now, if you become a leader, there's perhaps a different level there. But for all of us, a different level means as leaders, we often have to serve those who are over us. We have to allow ourselves to be underneath those we lead, because that's the point of leadership, to put others higher than ourselves. So consider others better than yourself. So all these keys, like-mindedness, unity, serving, humility, looking to the interests of others, all of them, we do them, we use the key, we keep the key safe, we make sure that we do it, we ask somebody to hold us accountable to doing it, and then we copy it, we model it. So whatever it is that we're doing, think, who can replace me in doing this? If I'm leading worship, who can replace me in leading worship? If I'm teaching the children, who can replace me? If I'm pastoring a congregation, who can replace me pastoring this congregation? Because that means that we're then able to reach nations and generations by reproducing what we've got. Okay, so obstacles. Just let's look at a couple of obstacles. So with an obstacle, if the obstacle course set for me is to get to the back of the room, I could go around the chairs, I could climb over the chairs, I could remove the chairs, but if I remove them, it might be that somebody else puts them back. I remember seeing a Laurel and Hardy film where they couldn't pay for their meal, and so they had to wash up for all the diners who were there. And as one of them, I don't know which, was washing, the other was drying and putting it back onto the dirty side. So it just went on and on and on. If I only remove an obstacle, let's say we're in a war situation and a landmine is found. When an unexploded bomb or a landmine is found, it's not only removed, but it's also disarmed. So that's why I like what Dong said. The best thing to do with an obstacle is to blow it up, demolish it, destroy it. So these obstacles, Paul mentions a few, we overcome them, we remove them, and we demolish them. So for example, imagine you've got a project. it might be a wedding or a holiday or whatever the project is, and you need money for this project. Maybe the project is raising a child, because that's one that goes on for quite a while, a long time, and you don't have money. You can overcome the obstacle of the lack of money by using a cheaper alternative. So you buy cheaper food or you buy cheaper clothes. That's one way of overcoming the obstacle. You can remove the obstacle by getting a pot of money and using that pot of money. Or you can demolish the obstacle by finding a source of income that continues. Imagine that if you have a source of income that continues, you could have 10 children without having to think about the finance. I remember another thing that Fred said to us is it's not so much the physical resources that you need in raising children. It's more emotional resource. So obstacles can be overcome. Obstacles can be removed. Obstacles can be demolished. And Paul mentions a few obstacles to unity. He says in verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So those are two obstacles: selfish ambition and vain conceit. Now, if you think politics or even sports, it's perhaps easy to come up with examples of conceit or vanity or ambition. You have to be ambitious in a way to be political. But Paul says here, in church, do nothing. Make sure that you never do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. They're obstacles. So we can overcome them. If I know that my tendency is to be selfish, I can overcome it. I can want to have the last two refreshments to myself, but overcome it by giving it to somebody else. Or I can remove the obstacle by making sure there's more refreshment so that everyone can have two. Or I can demolish the obstacle by dealing with the root, by dealing with my selfishness. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. He doesn't say don't be ambitious. He says do nothing out of selfish ambition. It's right to be ambitious. When Jesus said he wants us to be first. And some people have a problem with that. But he wants us to excel. Because he wants us, as an older brother, he wants us to do as well as he's done. Not even as well, he wants us to do better. Now, if I look at myself and my life, I don't look at it and think I'm outdoing Jesus. I don't know if anyone else does. But that's what he says we should do. You will do even greater things than I do. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to excel him. So we should be ambitious, but we shouldn't have selfish ambition and we shouldn't be vainly conceited. It says, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And I almost want to put in brackets, even if you know they're not. Consider someone else better than you, even if you know they're not. Allow them to think, if it's not harmful, allow them to think that they're better. If I think about how Fred led Shofar, and he's handed over to Heinrich now, and we'll have an opportunity to meet Heinrich and Nikki when they come in August. He always led this church without any selfish ambition or vain conceit. Always. He would always take people and try to promote them and propel them to go higher and further than he did. Always. And that should be our example. Now, Fred isn't a perfect example. We know that. He's very open about his failings, and that's why he stepped down from leadership, because of problems within his marriage. Fred isn't a perfect example, but Jesus is a perfect example. So Paul can say to us, do nothing out of selfish ambition, and then go on to say your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If we want to examine, if we want to hold up our attitudes against another attitude, it's always that attitude, the attitude that Christ Jesus had. Look, read Scripture. If you don't have a Bible, it's very easy to get one, or we can get one for you. Read through Scripture and just look at what Jesus did. What he did, how he did it, why he did it. And then there's another obstacle that we quote in our family very often. Paul says in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. So there's two more obstacles, complaining and arguing. Now, Paul goes on, he says, be blameless and pure, so that you may become blameless and pure. If someone said to you, be absolutely pure and completely blameless, I would say to them, I can't. And I imagine most of us would say the same. But Paul gives us the steps. He sets this high standard, being blameless and pure, but then he gives us his steps. And the steps are, don't complain and don't argue. Don't complain and don't argue. When do we complain? We often complain if we're passive. If we're not involved, I learned piano as a child, so I know how much skill it takes to do what Laura did this morning. So I'm less likely to complain about that because I have a little bit of an idea, having a couple of times, only thankfully only very rarely, had to lead worship in church, kind of as the main musical backing. I know it's hard, so I'm less likely to complain. If I'm passive, I'm more likely to complain because I've got time on my hands. I'm standing back, I'm watching, I'm observing from the sidelines. It's amazing to see, you know, the most obese spectator at a football match or a rugby match criticising people who've kind of been disciplined for the whole year or their whole decade or their whole life and putting their body on the line and then just dishing out the criticism. I remember one friend said to me, he joined in with people saying, who ate all the pies, who ate all the pies, and there's a line I can't give in church over the microphone. And he joined in, and then he realised that they weren't singing to a player, they were singing it to him, the spectators who were behind him. But if we're active and involved, then we're less likely to complain. And I mean, arguing, we all do it, don't we? We say it to our children often. We have this verse and we quote it. They know it by heart. It is a tall order, be blameless and pure, but these two steps help us. Don't complain and don't argue. So if you find that you're doing it, ask someone, just check me if I do. Oh, are you complaining? Now, it's not to say that we shouldn't excel. We should excel. We should be ambitious. We should want to get better. I should want to become a better preacher. We should want to become better in the way that we serve. But let's not complain and let's not argue about it. And then Paul has a couple of verses on salvation, and I'm going to end with these. He says, continue, it's the second part of verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We have to work out our salvation, but God is the one who does the work. I cannot save myself. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. It had to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice on the cross. That's why no human death could ever do that. Now, some of us might owe our lives to somebody else. Somebody may have died so that we can live. But there's only one person who lived perfectly. And that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. We work out our salvation, but God does the work. So salvation is a process. It's not just a one-off. I say it's more like, less like having an immunization and more like going to the gymnasium. It's something that we have to keep doing. It's no good that I have a gym membership if I don't use it. And it's not that I can go once to the gym and I'll be fit for the rest of my life. I have to keep going to the gym. We have to keep on working out our salvation because it can be taken away. In the same way that fitness can be taken away, health can be taken away, salvation can be taken away. We have to keep on working it out. But we don't achieve our own salvation. God works out our salvation. Some of us were considering this in Bible school yesterday. We're told to work out our salvation in verse 12. For it is God who works in you. And God who works in you to will and to act. So what God does in us is he gives us first the will and then the action. The desire to serve his purpose and then the ability to serve his purpose. God works in us to do that. This is a tall order. Be blameless and pure. Verse 15, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. That is a tall order. To be pure, to be blameless, to be faultless. It's the tallest order. But God doesn't just set us an exam that he knows we can't pass and then sit back and mark us harshly. God sent his son to live on this earth so that we could receive from him the motivation, the model, the example, so that we can be blameless, be pure, without fault. And why? Because God wants us to shine like stars. The world is dark. If we think about the terror that's happened, if we think about even what's, you know, some of the thoughts that we have. I had a thought about someone yesterday and I checked myself. The world is a dark place. And God wants us to shine like stars. We don't have our own light. A bit like the moon. We don't have our own light, but we can reflect light. If we position ourselves in the right way, we can reflect the light of God in the way that the moon, whilst having no light of its own, is able to reflect the light of the sun. Some of us may have been going to church every Sunday for decades. It might be new to others of us. But this call to salvation, this call to be blameless and to be pure, is a call to each one of us. It's a call to each one of us, but the call is given by somebody who knows what it's like. Jesus is able, whatever it is we're going through, Jesus is able to put himself in your shoes. He's able to empathize. He knows what it's like to be human because he did what Paul says here. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing and took the nature of a servant. Please stand as we close. I'm going to pray, and then there'll be an opportunity to respond. And the first opportunity to respond is just to say, if we've never said it before, God save me, then I'm just going to give that opportunity. So as you're standing, if each one of us closes our eyes. And if, whilst I've been speaking and while we were singing earlier as Laura led us in praise and worship, if you heard God, maybe you didn't know it was God, but you felt something saying, being shown. If that happened, then what I want to say is that was probably Holy Spirit working in your life. And even if you don't fully understand that love, and even if you think you don't deserve or accept it, I'm just going to give you an opportunity. If you've never before have asked God to save you, just to raise your hand now. I'll just pause for a few seconds. Is there anyone else? Thank you. process of salvation. If you heard God calling you to just to do some work on that salvation, again, just raise your hand. Once you've raised it, you can drop it in. God, I thank you that you see every heart. I thank you that you know what we think, you know our intentions, even before they lead to certain actions. God, I want to thank you for your great love, which took you to the cross. Thank you, God, that you were willing to have your person separated, the Father separated from the Son for the first time ever, because your love for us is so great. And I thank you, God, that that love demands a response. And what I'm going to ask now requires bravery, but when Jesus was humiliated and cursed on the cross, it was very public. I'm going to ask if you raised your hand to receive salvation for the first time, to say, God, save me. I'm just going to ask in a moment that you just step to the front. And it's not a compulsion, it is a request. But it's a request done for a reason, because Jesus very publicly made himself nothing, very publicly went to the cross, naked, not covered with a cloth as we might see in films, but hung on a cross and took every curse, took the penalty of sin, which is death, upon himself. So if you raise your hand saying, God, please save me, I'm going to make that invitation now, just to step forward publicly in an act of service. Thank you that you see every heart. I thank you that your love for each one of us is so great, that you were able to have us in mind, Lord Jesus, when you were on the cross. That you were able to think of us with all our sin and to take it upon yourself. God, and I thank you for that public offer that you made. And I thank you for the public response that many of us have made before in our lives, and for the response that's being made even right now. Father, I thank you that you purposed this day before it was in our minds. Thank you that you act in us to do your will and your purpose. And God, we declare that all that we do, our vision as a church, our lives as individuals or as families, is for your purpose and not for ours. God, thank you that you work in us to will and to act according to your good purpose. God, I thank you for salvation. Thank you that your saving grace is as strong and as powerful and as effective today as it was when each one of us first received it. I thank you for those receiving it for the first time today, here and elsewhere across this nation and across the world, that they will know that your power to save, to continue saving, and to complete saving remains strong. That you're not deterred by any political change, that you're not deterred by terror or war. And Lord Jesus, we declare that your rule and your reign will extend within us today. Father, thank you for what you've taught the children. Thank you for speaking through your word to each one of us. And we choose to apply the word. We choose to get the benefit choose to be changed so that we reflect you and we serve your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. If you put your hand up for a furthering of the work of salvation, I'm just going to encourage you to find somebody to pray with them. Just, you don't need to explain what it was. If you want prayer for healing, then come to the front. We've got oil and we